I want to thank everybody here for, one, for showing up this evening, and it's good to see everybody here this evening. I want to thank everybody for giving me this opportunity to bring another lesson to you.
He doesn't have a PowerPoint.
Yeah. Okay. It is an honor and a privilege. It's something that I miss doing. So it's good to be able to get up here again and talk about God's Word. We live in a world that is increasingly drawing away from God. They're using the excuse of science for some reason to separate science from God, which is actually a pretty recently developing idea. It really started with the French Revolution, where they wanted to separate science, you know, when they started becoming enlightened, I guess, the period of enlightenment. And we have an increasing body of people out there that are proselytizing atheists. And they're bold, they're in our face, they're arrogant, they're condescending in their unbelief. And we have to use God's word, just like Jesus used God's word against Satan in the wilderness, to rebuke them of their unbelief. And we have to defend God's existence. And we need to be prepared in order to stand for God's existence. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk proof of God. I want to talk about the scriptures, using the scriptures to prove that he exists. And I'm not even going to go into the physical creation and all that much. I'm going to start there because that's where everything starts, is at the beginning. But I want to start with Psalm 14, verse 1 first. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed detestable acts. There is no one who does good. Psalm 53 substitutes detestable acts with abominable injustice, but after that is word for word the same. It is such an important statement David made there, because he repeats it. And that's one thing we can learn about the word of God, is it is very precise, and in a lot of places emphatic. And here David's being emphatic because he, you know, tells us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And these people, they're corrupt. They have committed detestable acts or abominable injustices. We, you know that there's all kinds of people that are like, physicists amaze me today, because they try to teach us that the Big Bang Theory is what happened. We're all familiar with the Big Bang Theory. Something came out of nothing, and it started expanding at the speed of light ever since the beginning of time. And so that's the reason why scientists want to proclaim that the universe is about 20 billion years old. But what does the Bible teach us on that? Well, it doesn't teach the Big Bang Theory, that's for sure. One thing, if you're a physicist, you would think, and I have never taken physics, I'm not going to pretend that I know a lot about physics, but it seems to me, and I'm going to confirm this later, next time I preach, that the Big Bang Theory itself would be a violation of the laws of physics. Something came from nothing. In Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm just going to read the first five verses here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness and darkness over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. It was one day. It was a 24-hour day. The word for that is one day. They do have a word that means period of time. This is not that word. This is one day. There was no subatomic beginning with a sudden flash that resulted in the universe being created at the speed of light. It was spoken to existence. The universe, God said, let there be light. There was light. God spoke the universe into existence. In Psalm 33, verse 9. I'm sorry, it's verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the earth, and the breath of his mouth, all their lights. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He puts the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. At the end of the first 5 days, God reflected on all his work and he saw that it was good. On the sixth day, he created man. And he saw that it was very good. Let's go down to verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish over the sea, of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every animal of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Now I want to, go back a little bit to verse 27. This is one of those passages where we see a lot of emphasis. And no doubt, God is being very precise for what he means. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There, let us make no mistake, we are a product of God's creation. In Psalm 33, before he spoke and it was done, he commanded it, stood firm. But what I want to really emphasize is our spiritual relationship with God. You know, I've had a discussion with somebody who was a big supporter of Antifa. And he was really, really blasting hard on Christianity and how, you know, whatever, how it was superstitious, you know, just everything you could think of being critical. And I said, you know, everything that you say you stand for Christianity would provide, if we had a truly Christian world, you wouldn't need, there wouldn't be warfare, you wouldn't need a police, you wouldn't need a military. If we lived in a truly Christian world, it's unimaginable what that war would look like. In James 4, chapter 4, verse 8, James writes, come close to God and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I believe that applies as an individual as well as it does as a collective society. If we do draw closer to God, God's going to draw near to us. When we are close to God, when we have an established relationship with God, we have peace in our hearts. We have peace in our minds. We are able better to bear our burdens. We are also equipped to help each other to bear each other's burdens. We are not in this world alone. We are members of the body of Christ. We are brothers or sisters. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of everlasting life. We have the pouring of God's grace, unearned favor. We didn't do anything for our salvation. He had to send Jesus Christ, his only son, begotten son, to this earth to suffer and die, to spread, to establish his gospel, and then to die for us. We can go to God in prayer as often as we like, for as long as we like, as whenever we wish. It's an amazing gift to be able to go to God in prayer. And it's something that's so easy for us to forget to do. I'm going to go over some examples here of what happens when we do march off to our own volition and not go to God in prayer. So Moses was told in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. This is just a couple of verses here. And this is God's promise to a faithful nation. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know, and I tell people this all the time. If you just submit, give God a chance. If you, I mean, for whatever reason, you have all this doubt, you have all this fear, you have all this negative influence in your life and you're miserable, give God a chance. You will be surprised what happens when you have a sincere faith in God and you give yourself over to God and you submit your life to Christ. There are curses for disobedience as well. If you continue down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and all his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall be when you go out. Things do not go well for us when we do act according to our own volitions. And we have proof of that in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel's getting ready to go to Ai after defeating Jericho. And after the defeat of Jericho, we read in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Joshua, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, and for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, this could have easily been avoided had Joshua gone to God in prayer, but he relied on the testimony of man instead of advice of God. So Joshua sent men to from Jericho to Ai, which was near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebrim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So they didn't take a whole lot to melt the hearts of Israel in this situation. They sent up 3,000, 36 people were killed. And that caused the people to melt. This is what not the hearts of the people to melt. It was not something they were expecting. And had Joshua consulted the Lord beforehand, shall I go up to Ai? The Lord would have told him what was going on. And he would have been able to find out the sin and have the sin removed from them before they went up. But they didn't. And so they came back and they were so disheartened that Joshua and the elders, they tore their clothes and they poured dust on their heads. They were so disheartened. 36 people out of 3,000 were killed, and that's what it did to them. So he stole items that which belonged to God, and Achan paid for it in his life eventually. He was eventually found out. And we spoke of Ananias and Sapphira this morning in Rob's lesson. And so I don't really want to revisit that too much, because we know what happened to them when they tried to hold back from God and lie to God. They died. So whatever, for whatever reason, we do have to always remember to pray. Don't forget to pray. For whatever reason you need to pray, pray. Because if there is no God, if somebody's going to try to convince me that there is no God, one thing that they have to explain to me is prayer. Because I really believe in prayer. I believe that I know God hears our prayers. I know God answers our prayers. It could be yes, it could be no, it could be maybe later, whatever the reason is. I know Paul prayed to God to have the flooring removed from his flesh, and you know God's reply was, my grace is sufficient. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to be satisfied with God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for anything. But in Luke 22, let's go to Luke 22, verse 43. Jesus is in the garden. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In Matthew, he told him, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," because he found them sleeping. Now, I cannot prove when God's being providential in my life. That's the matter of faith. This is something that we talked about in great detail Wednesday night. I have no idea. I do have my beliefs. I do believe that, you know, Jesus was ministered to by angels. It says here right in the Word. We know he was ministered at least twice, in the desert and in the garden. I think anybody here could probably make anecdotal evidence that God has been providential in our life. You know a time or two where this has to be God's providence. It's just something that I have to believe. I can't teach it. I can't teach it as fact. It's a matter of my own personal faith. You know, my mom, after I left the Catholic Church, on two different occasions asked me if I believed in angels. And I said, "Well, of course I do. I don't know why she thought I wouldn't." But I remember the morning that my youngest son was born. It was Wednesday morning. I was stationed in Germany. And I was just my third day back from leave. My folks had come over to visit for a couple weeks, and I was back to work. And I got a phone call that Susan was having labor pains, and that was 10 weeks before Jordan was due. So I knew something was wrong, because she wouldn't have been calling it was nothing. So I was really worried. I don't know why. We don't know. I mean, what causes a baby to be born 10 weeks early? We really don't know. But all I know is that day taught me that whatever control I think I have is an illusion. We want to believe God. We want to believe we have control of our lives, but that's just Satan lying to us, because we don't have the control that we think we do. And Satan wants us to drop our guard. If we think we have control of our lives, we're going to be more complacent with our faith. And we do not. There are things that we have absolutely no control over, and the answer to that is prayer. And I was bawling. I was afraid. I was terrified. I was bawling, and then I found calm. And I kept on cycling through all those different emotions as I drove up to the hospital. And by the time I got there, I was calm. I was as calm as I could possibly be. I was at my best with calm. And I knew, you know, God was answering my prayers. I was praying fervently, fervently. And God answered my prayers. And I remember talking to one of the attending physicians later on that afternoon. And he just looked at me and says, "We all stood there after this happened. And we just, you know, one of us asked, did this just happen?" And he says, "You know, if you'd been 5 minutes later, you would have lost them both." And so, yeah, I do believe God was answering my prayers. And I think it was providence that everything timed out the way it did, but I have no way of proving that scripturally. It's just my own personal belief. So he was about, 4 pounds 6 ounces when he was born. So he's actually a pretty good sized little guy when he was born. But God answers our prayers. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. And we know when we pray fervently, the prayer of the righteous man, it avails not much, when the fervent prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 13, this is how we can go on and on about prayer, but I want to read this. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much." You know, when I got sick in 2011, I was about the most miserable person you've ever been around. I couldn't walk 50 feet without having to stop, catch my breath. It didn't matter how slow I walked. And, you know, everybody was really worried about me. You could see the look on their face, and, you know, they were expecting me to drop dead at any minute. And I remember every day I would say the same prayer. "Dear Lord, please see that I'm healed, or please take me, because I don't want to live this way anymore." And I did. I was ready to go, and I am still here. God, the Lord saw that I would have my health restored, just like Hezekiah. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, and I can honestly say that I always feel more at peace when I do pray. If I have a lot of tumult going on or something adverse is happening to me and I pray about it, I always feel better equipped to deal with it. I feel more calm, and I know God is with me. God is there for me. I can't do this alone. I can't live in this world by myself. I need my brothers and sisters, but more than anything, I need God in my life, and I need Jesus Christ as my propitiation for sins. I can't have a relationship with God without Jesus Christ. So we are to rejoice. We are to let our gentle spirit be seen by all of mankind. How do we proclaim our faith to people who are non-believers? We let them see us in action. We let them see our works. And our works are going to reflect our faith. Let everything, thanksgiving, pleading, request, forgiveness, grace, everything be made to God, known to God in prayer. Without Christ, the prayers, of course, would be meaningless. Which brings me to really my final argument for God's existence is that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us as a perfect sacrifice, the living sacrifice. In John 3:16, a verse everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." God's long-suffering for his creation is great and it is pure. I cannot think of one person in this world that I would allow my child to die for, any of my children to die for. You cannot quantify that. You cannot measure how much love God has for us that he would allow his only begotten Son, his holy only begotten Son, to suffer in such a barbaric manner, to be subject to the ridicule and the torture and the unbelief that he was faced with, even in his own village of Nazareth. He was rejected by his own people. You know, I hear people who blame God. If there is a God, then why is there so much evil in the world? Well, it's because of your doubt and your sin. You know, at one point, somebody doubted God, and it started with Adam and Eve. Because God told, "Do not eat of this tree." Simple command. Well, Satan, it started with the lie from the serpent. She ate, sin entered the world, and we've been selfish ever since. And it is our own selfishness that gets us into trouble. We are not willing to acquiesce to God's will. And so our destruction is, you know, our fleshly destruction is assured. We are going to, we have mortality because of our sin. You know, God... God destroyed the world by flood. And that's what I'm going to really talk about in 2 weeks. Again, I'm going to redress this in 2 weeks and talk about all the evidence there. You know, and the world is probably just as bad off now as it was in the time of Noah before he destroyed the world. What's going on today is there really isn't anything new going on as far as the evil that man can do. It's evil is evil, and it's there. And we do unspeakable acts. Things that are beyond my comprehension, that how can somebody do this to another human being is beyond me. But we do. I mean, war is barbaric. We are destroying fellow creation, fellow beings that were created in God's image. So our attitude should be that, which is in that can be found in Christ Jesus. And that's in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, starting in verse 6. But as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not only did God so love the world, but his son Jesus likewise also loved mankind so much, his creation, that he was willing to go up and die on the cross. He died a criminal's death on the cross. I know a guy in the Air Force. This guy was he proclaimed himself to be a non-believer, but I remember he boldly said, "I would never bow a knee." I said, "Yeah, you keep on thinking that there, Slappy. All right, whatever you say." And, I kind of mocked him a little bit. You know, I was younger then, so I was a little bit more sardonic than I would be today. But he knew, Jesus knew the torturous pain that he's going to suffer when he went to the cross, which is why he required strengthening by the angels in the garden. He needed to be. He rose up and he went. The sweat was as drops of blood as he prayed fervently in the garden for that cup to pass. He required the ministration of angels, at least twice that we know of. But he was the perfect sacrifice for all the sin committed by all of humanity throughout all of history. You got to think about that one a little bit to comprehend just the magnitude of that sacrifice. All of sin, for all of mankind, for all history. And Hebrews 9 tells us that. One-time sacrifice, beginning in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, Christ was the one-time perfect sacrifice, and through his sacrifice, death and sin has been overcome. Everything that happened before Christ, time on earth, was in preparation for his coming. We wait his return. Yeah, for that judgment, that's what we're waiting for now, is the final judgment. It may come in our lifetime. I doubt it, because it hasn't happened up to this time, but we do not know. We just need to be prepared. The bridegrooms with their lamps. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's just, again, we just got to let that sink in sometimes, put a little more emphasis on that thought, because that's a lot of sin. I just look at my own life and I'm thinking, just for my sins alone, that's a heavy price to pay. So we can see God's presence in his creation. It's all over the place. And I'll go into that again in greater detail. We know God hears and answers our prayers. And it may not be the prayer we answer. He may answer in a positive way, but it wasn't exactly what we asked for, and it'd be better for our benefit. He knows our needs better than we know our own. And let's just consider this. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And we're closing on 8 billion people on this planet. So every person who's ever lived, he knows the numbers of everybody's, of all the hair on their head. That's how omniscient God is. We know God is providential in all lives. We may not be able to prove it with Scripture, but it's just something that comes to our own, a matter of faith of the individual. But we know that because we have the examples. We have the examples in the Bible. You go back to Joseph again and how providential God was there. And even though he was taken, sold into slavery and presented as dead to Jacob by his brothers, he ended up, because of that and everything else that he went through when he was taken into Egypt, he saved Israel. That whole saved the nation of Israel during famine. So, yeah, if we have examples, then we should have faith that God is providential in our own lives, even though we can't prove it. And we know this as well, that God is our great creator, because he sent his only begotten son to die for us. Jesus knew everything that we knew. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew he had to rest. He knew sorrow, because we know Jesus wept. He felt everything that we did. And yet, he was without sin. And even though he was without sin, he was crucified. He was put to death by his own nation. He was sold. He was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And that is a gift that we can never repay. There will not ever be enough time on this earth. We would never live long enough to be able to repay that sacrifice. So I leave you with Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8. And Paul writes here, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is a gift. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, God's grace, you know, we would be totally lost without it. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, we would be lost. Without God's grace, we would be lost. It's unwarranted favor. We didn't do anything other than obey. We heard the word, we believed, we obeyed, we confessed, we were baptized. Now we live in a world where unbelief is growing, and it is just total indoctrination and propaganda. Anything you see on the news, anything you see on your television, entertainment, whatever, even sports, is propagandizing to us. We have to be able to filter that out. We have to be able to stand for the truth, and we have to be able to stand up for the Word of God. And we have to defend God's existence. And we must do so. If somebody comes at us with Scripture, we fire back at them with Scripture. That Scripture is a powerful tool to rebuke anybody who would try to undermine our faith and undermine the existence of God. If we confess Jesus before men, then he's going to confess us before the Heavenly Father. That's big. That's important, because no matter what happens in this life, it isn't going to be too much for us to be able to bear. We can endure it. Death is just a moment. After that comes judgment. So this lesson is yours. If there is anybody here who is subject to the invitation, needs the prayers of the saints, or would like to come forth, if anybody here has not been baptized, which I don't believe that is the case, please come forward as we sing the song that's been chosen.